With the Lord's help, then, we turn back to the chapter you read a moment ago, Job chapter 25. Our text is in the words of verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? There are times in the life of the believer when the head is down and the heart is heavy and the soul is full of sorrow. There are times when discouragement seems to follow us, like a hired assassin ready to pounce at a moment's weakness. There are times when the evidences of our graces seem to be utterly overshadowed by the abundance of our sins. I think that for all of us, however it is we are feeling here tonight, and not everyone will be feeling low or heavy, some will be full of joy and comfort. But for all of us, there is a certain strangeness, I think, even perhaps an anxiety, about all that's happened since last you enjoyed communion preparatory services together as a congregation. And even getting into the mindset of a commune, when there's a four paired back form of the services, is not easy to do. But there was a remarkable wisdom in the way our forefathers set up these preparatory services. And I think even in such strange times as we are in, they're resilient enough to still be of great benefit to us. Friday was always a day of comfort for the Lord's people, when we comfort ourselves in the Lord our God. A day when we came to His strength in our weakness, when we came to His mountain in our troubles, when we came to His rock for the protection that we need. Offering us a safe haven. And this evening I want us to turn to this little chapter, Job 25. And this little text there in verse 4. How can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? This solemn question was asked not by Job, but by one of the three friends, named Bildad the Shuhite. And we know the context of this question. We know the key features of what happened to Job. Job has lost everything. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. All stripped away. The man is in the depths of mourning. And he is scraping the boils from his own body with the edge of a broken clay pot. And the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to offer their condolences and to bring comfort to the man in his grief. And for a full week they sat in silence and solidarity with the friend, Job. And then they spoke. And the bulk of the book, as you know, is taken up with the interaction between the friends and Job. A friend speaks, and they begin just by hinting that Job must have done something and he should consider carefully what he might have done to offend the Lord in this manner. And Job replies that his conscience is clear. He cannot find any such thing. Another friend makes the case again, but more directly, more bluntly, more powerfully, alleging maybe a secret sin accounts for the turmoil. And again, Job defends himself. And on it goes, back and forth, back and forth, friend and Job. Until we get to chapter 25. Chapter 25 is the final accusation, we would say, that comes from these original three friends. That is Bildad who draws their concerns to a close. And in effect, Bildad is saying, look, no one is that good, Job. No one is really righteous in the sight of God. It doesn't work like that. When the moon itself has no brightness to shine before him, such is his glory. When the stars themselves are not pure in his sight, such is his holiness. How dare any mere man, born of a woman, a worm, how dare any mere man lay claim to being justified in the sight of God? And that challenge, friends, is what we are here tonight to seek to answer. How is it that man can be justified with God? And we have 7 points to try to work through. 3 of the tearing down, as were, and 4 of the building up. First of all, then, we are torn apart by our sin. We are torn apart by our sin. Listen again to the implication of the question. How then can man be justified with God? It's not an inquiry as to how can a man be justified? Let me find out how it can happen. That's not the tone of inquiry. It is rooted rather in the skepticism of the questioner, that it is not possible for a man because he's a sinner. It is rooted, in fact, in a very real doctrine of man's sinfulness. Man cannot be clean. He is born of a woman. He enters into this world under the curse, already corrupt. Bildad, you see. But oh, we criticize the friends of Job. Bildad was no Arminian. He knew the reality of total depravity. Even for holy men, men like Job, it must be there. Sin is always there. And Bildad sees a conflict, an irreconcilable contradiction to his mind between the sin of the heart and any soul who thus sins being justified in the sight of God. He cannot bring these two things together. And he urges Job to abandon the attempt. How can a man be justified with God? He cannot conceive of how it is possible even for a sinner to be given a standing in God's sight. For a sinner to be treated by God as righteous or holy or fit to adorn the presence of the Lord. And of course, in many ways, we understand that kind of thinking. In many ways, we have to agree with Bildad. Dear friends, here this evening, is not this the great trial of the point of your faith? Are you looking with a certain longing to the table of the Lord in a few days' time? Maybe panting and braying like the 42nd Psalm. But will you even make it there? Or will you fall short? Will you make it to the table? Will you take the elements of bread and wine? Is it yours? Do you have a right to it? And what is it that comes between you and your thoughts and access to sit at the table of the Lord with his people and with himself? Surely what comes between you is your sin. How can I enter into the presence of the Lord? Sins that go deep. The unworthiness of your thoughts, the looseness of your tongue, the worldliness of your actions. Where is your holiness? Where is your obedience? Where is your zeal and love for the Lord, that first love? Are you not swamped, rather, with the putrid stench of guilt? And you say with a heaviness of heart, sin does so easily beset me. I do not know, friends, what sins are especially yours to confess and repent of. I know something of the sins that are mine to confess and repent of. And they terrify. are so strong. They're so rampant at times. They seem so prevalent. Sometimes utterly out of control. And then I'm left to ask Bildad's question personally. How then can I be justified with God? How can I carry on believing that I am justified? That I am acceptable in the sight of God, me a worm? Because the witness of my own heart accuses me of the sins of my own choosing. And I cannot defend myself. I cannot deny it. They're my sins that I have committed. I can't escape my guilt. I cannot ignore it. And to be honest, friends, here tonight, I would say I'm almost glad that it's your communion season and not mine. Would I be able to sit with you at the table? Would I be able to feed upon my sake? But I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Nothing does more to tear away my peace with God than the evidence of my sinful life. And I'm sure it's the same for many of you. And so Bildad ploughs on with his question, because he is sure of this. Job is a sinner. How then can he think that he's justified? We're torn apart by our sin. Secondly, we're torn apart by God's law. Justified is, of course, a legal term. It implies a rightness, a fitness in the eyes of the law. How can we be justified in the sight of God's law? And Romans, again, to quote, reminds us, chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there we see the role of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And if by God's law we have come to see our sins, then certainly by God's own law, he sees our sins. There is no hiding from him. The law is holy and just and good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What then of our hopes of a standing in righteousness? How can God's court pardon those whom God's law condemns? How can that be? The law is relentless, offering no exemption. It bends not at all. Rather, it shows us the standard that God requires. It shows us the holiness that he desires. And we fail. Here we are together at a communion service, preparing for the Lord's table. But is there any one of us here tonight who thinks themselves able to stand up and measure themselves against the plumb line of the law of God? Surely there is not one of us here who thinks we could endure such a thing. If he should mark iniquity, who would stand? Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength? Are there no idols in our lives? Are there no abuses of the great name and character of God on our tongue? Are there no intrusions of the world into the sanctity of his day in our lives? The law guts us It is sharp and clear and bold and ruthless. It leaves no sin unnoticed. It hunts them down like a dog with a bone. And what happens to us when we in our sin come up against the law of God? Well, like a dog with a bone, even sometimes you'll see a dog go and dig up an old bone, gnaw away on that long buried bone, and sins we thought were saved from the law, up they come again. Sins we thought the law had never seen in us, and there they are before our eyes. Even sometimes, friends, sins we thought that had truly been left in the arms of the love of Christ upon the cross, that we had brought to him, and there they are before us, standing like the army of dry bones in the vision of Ezekiel. The law, like some militant sergeant major, calls them to stand to attention so we can see just how many sins we have committed against God. Our wounds, our sins wound us, and the law scares us. As long as God is God and his law is holy, then we have to face the question that Bildad asks, how then can a man be justified with God? Surely you'd say it cannot be done. A sinful man looking for justification from a holy God, something cannot fit there. Thirdly, we are torn apart by our doubts. Because these matters combine to bring the poor sinner to the brink of collapse. When our eyes look within to our sins, and if when we look up, all we see is the heavens as brass and the law of God above our heads, it's like we let loose an army of doubters into the castle of our hearts. In Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's the giant despair, doubting castle. But doubt can make even giants to crumble. Doubt creeps into the souls of many humble men and women and boys and girls of God. Into the very thinking even, the thought patterns of those who were once bold and fearless. Because doubt attacks not so much the possibility of justification for anyone, but can do that sometimes as well, but more commonly, it attacks the comfort of justification for me. That's what it attacks. And in our doubt, we can take Bildad's question off the page and put our own name into it. How then can I be justified with God? How can he clean this wretch, this worm born of a woman? How can I be clean? Doubt tears us apart. He might clean others. How much less I, a worm? To take them in a different way than they were given, might even say of Christ, he saved others, myself he cannot save. Doubt is like the mud from the swamp. You know the Slough of Despond, to go back to Bunyan again. It sticks to almost anything. Doubt sticks to our sins. It sticks to God's law. Doubt sticks to our experiences in the Christian life, as we can look back over them sometimes even. Doubt sticks to our hopes. Even sticks to our faith. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Doubt can stick to our memories. You ever seen that in the news when there's been a flash flood? Sometimes quite often in England somewhere. And there's this house. And the cameras are in and the cameras are rolling. And they're showing where the water was. And the water was right up, over covering the whole of the kitchen and the whole of the bathroom and the whole of the living room in this house. And now it's receded, but what's left behind is this horrible sludge, a brown filth that's just covering everything. So everything just looks completely vile, ruined. And that's what doubt does to the soul. It covers everything to make it seem utterly vile and utterly ruined. As if there's no point in trying to clean up, because the floods will probably come back again. Seen that with some people in the news, and they've only just cleaned up from the last flood and it happens again. It must be just soul destroying to speak of in human ways, but doubt is soul destroying so often for the Christian. And suddenly the very idea of you being justified, it seems impossible. It seems ludicrous. It seems laughably deluded. The mere figment of a useless and false hope. Who did you ever think you were that you could be justified before God? And so Bildad is bringing this attack against Job, seemingly a logical, reasonable question, an unanswerable question. There he is, twisting the knife into this lonely, burdened, grief-stricken man. And all these things give credence to the premise of the question. Sin, the law, doubt, these things together make the question seem obvious. It can't be done. It makes the question seem reasonable. Doubt always presents itself as reasonable questioning. How can anyone be justified who's a sinner? So there is plenty, friends, that tears us apart. We want to come to the other side of the matter, the side of hope. Hope. Fourthly, we are justified by God's grace. By God's grace. See, what Bildad doesn't have in his view is the full character of God as revealed in Scripture. Bildad has no conception of God's mercy and love, of his kindness and compassion toward needy souls. He has no understanding of his pity as a father. Doesn't reckon with God's grace. And when we say we are justified by grace, here we are not speaking at all, first of all, about our graces, not even about faith. We are justified by faith in Christ. We know this. But that is not what we're speaking of primarily in this instance. About the fruits of the Spirit, which are worked into the soul of the believer by the Holy Ghost. I'm going to borrow a little from great friend Thomas Watson. Justification is a mercy spun out of the bowels of free grace. God does not justify us because we are worthy, but by justifying us, he makes us worthy. It's grace, not works. Justification in God's hand, then, is what overcomes these seemingly impossible obstacles that Bildad has in view. It overcomes our sins. In fact, justification, our sins are overcome by our justification. Again, quoting Romans, this time Romans 8, it is God that justifieth. God is not dependent upon us to justify us. God is not a God to be hampered from doing his will because of the sinfulness of his creatures. Oh, friend, what a world of misery if that were true. A world where God could not do as he pleased because sin had come in. That is not our world, for all the misery of our world as it is. It would be 1,000 times more miserable were it true that God could not be God because of sin. It is God that justifies. And so you might point to the obstacles in the person, but they are no obstacles to God. And you might wrestle with the obstacles in yourself, but they are no obstacles to God. It is God who justifies his people. And so your soul, priceless soul here tonight, your justification is God's act. Your good works, you know this, don't cause you to be justified. But sometimes we forget the other side of it. Because then neither can your bad works prevent it. If your good works can't cause it, your bad works can't prevent it. God did it. Your sins are the very reason why you need it. This is a justifying of the ungodly. The evidence that you require it is all there in your sinnerhood, all there upon your conscience, all there in the memory of your sins and the trials to your conscience that they bring. They are not grounds upon which you may prove yourself unjustified. Nor is God's law grounds to place a barrier between you and your justification. Because that's not what the law's for. The law cannot justify you. That is certainly true. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's not its place. And if the law has come between you and your justification, the law is in the wrong place. We are not asking the law to justify you. That is not your hope, that you are justified by the law. Don't let the enemy distract you into forgetting that. You don't want a law justification. You don't want a justification in terms of the law of God. You want a justification in terms of the grace of God. That's what your hope is in. You want to be restored to a standing of righteousness from God, with God, from which you cannot fall. The law cannot offer you that. Suppose you had never sinned, which we know is impossible. Suppose you had somehow escaped the guilt of Adam's first transgression. At best, even then, the law could offer you a temporary standing. But once you sinned, once it could offer you nothing else. Who wants that? Who wants a justification by the law? That's not biblical justification. That's not gospel justification. That's not your justification. God justifies. He does it by his own sovereign grace, from the goodness of his being, from the mercy of his love. Listen to the word once more. Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace. It is a work of the grace of God to justify the sinner. It's not a work of the law of God to justify the righteous. Your sin may be as high as Ben Nevis, but it cannot prevent the grace of God. Your sin cannot prevent your justification. And the law is not necessary to prop up your justification. Your justification by the grace of God stands strong without any undermining of it by your sin and without any sort of scaffolding on either side of it from the law. Free grace. God's free grace. That's how we're justified. And that's what Bildad couldn't see. Fifthly, we are justified by God's Son. His three supposed friends thought Job arrogant, self-righteous. As if he'd simply justified himself on the basis of his own integrity, which he had defended his integrity. But Job didn't think like that. Not at all. He tells us how he was justified. It comes from his own lips. What is your hope of a standing before God? I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's what his hope was in. That's who his hope was in. Nothing else. My Redeemer. On that basis, I will stand before God at the last day. Because of my Redeemer. Because of what he has done. Not a word of what he has done, Job had done, would stand him in any good stead on that day. Job needed a Redeemer in order to be justified. That was his hope. That was his whole confidence. Was in another. But what another. It is what Christ has done for us that forms the very basis of our justification. And what he has done can never be undone. Not even by the greatest of our sins. Our greatest sin is not greater than the cross of Christ. What has Christ done? He has made satisfaction for us. He has cleared our debt, in other words, in full. We incurred it. But he cleared it. There is nothing left to pay. And God, who received the payment, accepted it, and accepted us with it. And God will not go back on what he has taken from the hand of his Son. He will not cast the blood of the Son back in his face. He will not unjustify the justified. How did Jesus pay this debt? He paid this debt of death. Spiritual and everlasting death was required from him. He suffered for us. He died for us. Gave his blood for us. Gave up the ghost for us. Loved us to the end. And our sins, all of them, every one of all the sins of all his people, of all the whosoever's believeth upon him, they went with him to the cross. And they're nailed to that cross. They are all of them imputed to Christ to be borne by him for us. That's how we've quoted Paul for a while. Let's quote Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We love Peter so much. Dear Peter, we might say, what is the result of his bearing our sins in his body on the tree? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye are healed. Live unto righteousness. We are justified by God's Son. And oh, friend, into whose hand would you rather place the matter of your standing before God? Who better than his Son? Who sweeter than your Savior? And there is more. Sixthly, we are justified for time. All of time. We are not justified from eternity. We don't believe in an eternal justification. But once justified, you can never lose it. You cannot lose that standing of acceptance with God. because it rests not upon you. It is the work of the Saviour, and his work is never undone. And your standing is secure, friend, as you come to the communion table. Despite all the confusion, despite all the upset of the last year, or even for yourself, maybe the last few days in preparing, still, the Saviour is your righteousness, and he is your acceptance. Bildad could not see past the sin of anyone born of a woman, but he forgot about the righteousness of those born of the Spirit. Belonging to Adam means that we lack original righteousness, but belonging to the last Adam means that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so then, if you tremble to step forward to the table of the Lord for fear, either you cannot maintain what you now hope to hold, or from fear that you have already lost what once you had, come again to the teaching of God's word as it touches upon your justification. It is his act done by his Son for all time. Once in Christ Jesus, you are his forevermore. Once accepted in God's sight, your place is yours to keep. No one will ever take it off you again. Would a mother set the table without setting a place for her child? He was born of her. He is hers. Neither will the Lord set his table without keeping a place open for you. And that place is yours until the end of your life. We are justified for all of time. And then lastly, seventhly, we are justified for glory. We come back once more to Paul in Romans 8:30. That great chain. We get to verse 13, it says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Poor, trembling, fearful soul. Are you all a quiver to go to the table of the Lord? But your place is there. Your welcome is there. Your Saviour will be there to meet you and to greet you. Your sins need not keep you. You're justified. The law need not keep you. You're justified. Doubts need not keep you. God has accepted you as righteous. Your justification will take you all the way to the Lord's table. It will take you all the way through this life. And that same robe of righteousness will wrap you and clothe you even in glory itself. You will not have another. You will not need a better. There is none. There is but a short step for the Lord between him justifying you and him glorifying you. Them he justified, them he also glorified. And since you are fit for his presence beneath, then you are fit for his presence above. You tremble over whether you may come to the supper of the Lord, to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day even. Friend, you don't realize you have all that is necessary to go to the house of God in heaven and to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are required to present nothing more for glory than you already have. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ your Lord. Friend, your justification gives you title to heaven itself. So whatever makes you think that you have no title to the table of the Lord on earth, Jehovah Tsidkenu, friends. The Lord, our righteousness. How else can man be justified with God? Away with my sins. Away with the law. Away with my doubts. Away with it all. It is God that justifies. And he has done it. He has justified me, a sinner. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we come into thy presence now, once more in prayer, we thank thee, Lord, for the reception that we receive, that we are reminded once more that the basis of that welcome is wholly in Christ and what he has done. Lord, our God, we thank thee that thou hast not crafted a justification by the law. No, but one that rests rather upon what our Saviour has done and upon thine own amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Guard us with thy blessing, Lord. Call thy brethren through the rest of the communion season. In Christ's name, amen.